James chapter 2. Take your copy of God's Word. Turn to James 2. If you didn't hold your place there, turn back to James 2. James chapter 2, and our focus today, last week we focused on verses 1 through 7. Our focus today will be on 8 through 13, verses 8 through 13. James chapter 2. Must all be there. I don't hear any pages turning. So let me read verse 1, and then I'll skip to verse 8. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable or guilty or liable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so act, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs. It boasts over judgment. God, help us today. Fill us with your Spirit and use me, Lord, as your mouthpiece and your instrument to faithfully proclaim the glorious truth of your Word. For Christ's sake and His glory alone. Amen. You ever thought about all the distinctions that God Himself actually ordained for Old Covenant Israel? There were a whole lot of them. Circumcision, kosher or food laws, no making of idols. I mean, everybody else around Israel was making idols. No toying around with witchcraft or sorcery or necromancy. Even in the tabernacle and then later the temple, there were distinctions and divisions that were actually mandated, many of them, by God Himself. The court of the Gentiles was separated from the court of the Jews. And then the Jews had compartments for Jewish men and Jewish women. The common areas were distinct and partitioned off from the priestly areas. And then even among the priestly areas, there was a really big distinction. Priests could go in to the holy place, but then in the middle of it all was the Holy of Holies, shrouded by a curtain that some tell us was a foot thick. And only the great high priest could enter there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was more than likely, I feel almost 100% certain, that was the curtain that God supernaturally ripped in half as Jesus died on the cross. A great statement of gracious access, free to all now because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed in the place of sinners. We're 2,000 years removed from all this. And we're Gentiles. At least I assume we're all Gentiles. So it's very easy, isn't it, for us to forget how strong a tug all of that old covenant distinction and symbolism, how great a tug it had on the Jewish heart. And that's all they'd known for thousands of years. Read the book of Hebrews if you want to see how strong a tug it had even upon Jewish people who had come to faith in Christ. They were sorely tempted to go back to the old way, back to the old system. We've got to remember that James is writing to those very people. He's writing to the earliest Jewish Christians. They've become followers of Jesus Christ. And they're still, I think, struggling mightily with the fulfillment and the erasure of all those Old Covenant distinctions. The church at the time of James' writing, which I believe to be in the mid-40s A.D., still predominantly Jewish. He uses the word synagogue when he talks about their assembly in verse 2 of chapter 2. If someone comes into your synagogue. So he's writing so early that the church is still meeting in the synagogues. Now if you read the book of Acts, you will see that it is not long thereafter that they begin to be expelled from the synagogues and they are forced to start worshiping and meeting in homes. They will soon, after James' writing, be designated the church assembly, no longer the synagogue assembly. What has all this to do with our passage today? Some of you are surely wondering. I want to argue it has quite a lot to do with our passage today. James is now insisting that there's a new way. You're under now a new covenant. The new covenant is one of no partiality. No distinctions, no discrimination, no playing favorites, period. To do so is anti-gospel. It is antithetical, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, to show partiality is antithetical to holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The two are like oil and water. They cannot mix. Paul actually agrees. In so many of Paul's letters, he makes this same point. He teaches this same doctrine. To the church at Ephesus, he writes, "For He Himself," that is Christ, "for Christ Himself is our peace, who has made us both one." He's talking about Gentile and Jew. "He's made us both one, and He's broken down in His flesh the wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." To the church of Corinth, he says, "From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We do not regard those human fleshly distinctions anymore. We now look as God looks upon the heart." We're heart-to-heart people, Christians. To the church at Galatia, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul, it seems to me, the more I study James and compare him to Paul, Paul quite frequently fleshes out James. Paul quite frequently adds meat to the skeleton that God gave us through the five chapters in the letter of James. And they're both, by the way, fleshing out Jesus, the royal law, which came from Jesus Himself. Last week, in the first seven verses of James 2, we learned that the church must not play favorites. And we saw three reasons why in the first seven verses. And so just a reminder, last week we learned that the church must not play favorites. Number one, because it reveals an evil, judgmental heart. Number two, the church must not play favorites because discrimination or playing favorites distorts God's character and His electing saving grace. Number three, we learn that the church must not play favorites because that ignores the history of the church. In particular, James says it ignores the persecution that has plagued the church down through its history. So now we come to the last two reasons in verses 8 through 13 that the church must not play favorites. And so reason number four, The church must not play favorites. The church must not show favoritism, because it is a sin closely akin to murder and adultery. Now, I could have stopped at "it is a sin," because James clearly says that. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. But I didn't want to stop there, because James makes a connection. We'll explore that. If you'll put your thinking caps on with me, you'll need them. But we'll explore the connection. James is saying it's not just a sin. It's a sin that's very much like murder. It's very much like adultery. And so he appeals to something that would have been very, very important to his Jewish Christian readers, the Ten Commandments. It was, of course, Jesus who taught us the royal law. That's what James calls it. He begins our passage today by saying, if you really fulfill the royal law, and then he tells you what it is. We're thankful for that. Otherwise, we would have been left guessing. But he quotes from Leviticus. He says, according to the Scripture, the royal law is, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, where did he learn that? And why would he call that the royal law? Well, it was Jesus who taught us that the whole Old Testament, the whole Old Covenant law, hangs upon, Jesus said, really two commandments. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And Leviticus 19, 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is the one that said, that sums up the whole Old Covenant. The whole law hangs, he said, on those two things. And James is reminding us of that. If you fulfill the royal law, you do well. Has it ever occurred to you that if we all loved God perfectly, we would love other people perfectly? John says that in 1 John. If we had perfect love for God, we would have perfect love for everyone else on this planet, all people. We would love God perfectly, we then would love other people perfectly. And if we loved perfectly, we would never show partiality. How could we? And we would never sin at all. If we had perfect love for God, we would never sin at all. Jesus said, if you love me, in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You've heard me quote that 1,000 times if you've been here a year. Why? But that's so, to me, central to understanding the gospel well. Understand, every sin is a love problem. That's our real problem. We got a love problem, people. We don't love God perfectly. Why did Jesus fulfill the law and obey perfectly? Well, he loved his Father perfectly. He had perfect love for God and impartial, perfect love for other people. If we had perfect love, we would never sin at all. James labels Jesus' summary of the law, he labels it the royal law. I like that title. It reminds me who it came from. It's royal because it came from the King. It came from King Jesus Himself. We know this because King Jesus taught us this. It also reminds us that we're all citizens of that kingdom. And we are therefore called to live in loyalty to the King of love. We are now to be marked by new covenant love. Jesus said it another way, in another place, in another time. He said, do unto others. Thank you, you're awake. As you would have them do unto you. That's just another way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. The way you care about yourself and center everything up on yourself, well, you should be doing that for other people. The way you want to be treated, that's the way you should love and treat and view other people. James says the law, the royal law of neighbor love, applies directly to the sin of partiality or the issue of favoritism. To play favorites, don't miss James' thrust here. To play favorites, church, is to violate the whole law. Why? Because the royal law, Jesus said, is the sum of the whole law. So you violate the one that sums it all up, and you violate it all, and James actually even says that explicitly. Violate one law, you're liable for all of it. You're as guilty now as if you had violated the whole law. Partiality is far more serious. We hammered this last week, but we need to hammer it again this week. It's far more serious than we all like to let on in the church. We ignore it when it's in our lives and hearts far too often. We excuse it. And James, by the grace of God, is not going to let us wiggle out of this. He actually compares it to adultery and murder. Now, some of the commentators that I read seem to think that those two laws or two sins were just kind of plucked out of the air at random by James. Well, I don't know how it's connected, just random. Why in the world did he say murder and adultery? Those seem like the two least likely for people to actually commit. Oh, really? I know there's a great, I think there's a great connection here. I think this is Holy Spirit-inspired brilliance on the part of James. I don't believe God inspires randomness because God says He's a God of order. And so I kept digging and I kept praying. And then it's like the light bulb turns on. I'm like, well, of course. What were the two of the Ten Commandments that Jesus seemed to single out in the Sermon on the Mount? He singled out two in particular to show how the law really condemns us all. Adultery and murder. What did Jesus say about murder? He said hatred or even seething anger towards a brother or sister in your heart is murder. It is heart murder. To sit on anger, bitterness, or even hatred towards another brother or sister. And isn't that what partiality does? Isn't that what discrimination and prejudice is all about? It's basically treating someone as if I don't have the time of day for you. I don't want to sit and talk with you. I'm definitely not going to make any effort to reconcile whatever it is that's going on between us. You are not worth the time and effort to me. I'm going to ignore you. I'm going to neglect you. And on it goes. It's heart murder. It's murdering the person in your heart. They might as well be dead to you. Well, what about adultery? Adultery is kind of a peculiar form of partiality, isn't it? Adultery treats a forbidden person with the partiality that God says should be reserved exclusively for a man and woman in marriage. But now, what did Jesus say about adultery? He said it can happen and no one know it except you and God. He said it can happen with a lustful thought, a lustful look. And so everyone who's gone through puberty is an adulterer in the eyes of Jesus. See what James is trying to help us do? The connection he's trying to help us make? Partiality? Listen. Partiality can happen in my heart against a brother or sister and no one would ever know it except me and God. And I suspect it does happen in this church a lot of times that very way. And James tells us, it is a sin as heinous. It's on the order of murder. and adultery. We are to be marked as new covenant people by the love of Christ. The royal law of love. Love, not law, marks the church of Jesus Christ. Love, not law, now distinguishes the people of God in Christ. This does not mean, however, that the church is lawless. James is going to make that point abundantly clear if you come back next week in the next passage. But I think he makes it abundantly clear even here in our passage today. We're marked, defined by love as a church, not law, but that does not mean we're lawless. We know that because James says we should give our lives to fulfilling the royal law. Right? It's a law. It's very active and alive still in the church. The law of love for God and love for others is what defines us. We are not lawless people. But the law of love functions to do something specific for us as New Covenant believers. It reminds us that our obedience flows out of our love. It's because we love God, and because His love has been shed abroad in our hearts, that we love others. It's because of love for God and love for others that we would submit our lives in obedience to King Jesus and live according to His commands. We live out the faith because we love the faithful Savior. We're not earning the love of Christ when we love our neighbors. Do you get that? You're not earning God's love by doing nice things or loving other people or obeying a few rules. If that's how you're operating as a Christian, James and a whole lot of other scriptures would warn you, you're probably not a Christian. We love, John says in 1 John, because He first loved us. Our love is produced and preceded by the love of God in Jesus Christ shed abroad in our hearts. Don't get this backwards. Your soul is at stake. I like the way James uses the word if in the Greek of verses 8 and 9. I've told you before, if you've listened, that there are three main ways you can use the word if in the Greek language. It doesn't always mean the same thing you think it would mean in English. And so here he uses it in a way that assumes the high probability of what he's talking about. And so here's how we would say it literally in English. If you really fulfill the royal law, and some of you are, then you're doing well. But if you show partiality, and some of you are. Some of you have listened to messages from James and contacted me. I'm glad you're listening. I'm glad the Spirit's at work. It makes me want to get up here and do it some more when you respond. But some of you, I think, sometimes think I'm just preaching with you in mind. Like I come up here with individuals in mind, and I really work hard by the grace of God not to do that. I want to help you. I try to apply the word to categories of people, not individuals, categories. So sometimes I'll mention, like I did last week, single moms. I just blogged about divorcees. They are a category of people that we, if we're not careful in the church, we treat with horrible partiality. It's like they can't win for losing. So, yeah, I have categories of people in my mind, and that's what James is doing here. He's saying, I know some of you in your assemblies, the grace of God is flowing, and you're loving your neighbor, and you're bringing God glory, but there are some of you who need to repent because you're showing partiality. You're committing heart murder and heart adultery, against your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have become a transgressor. That means a willful rebel. A transgressor is a line crosser. Draw me a line. Right? We've all been that kid. Don't you step off that step. You step off that step, you're in trouble. Right? That's what James is warning us about. We've all done it to God. If God draws a line, that's exactly what we do, and it's not too long until we just decide we don't care about God. We know better than God. It's actually okay for us to step on that step. This is James' argument. When we become transgressors, we show that the law is true. Its ministry is one of condemnation, Paul says elsewhere. James does not have his doctrine of justification wrong. Come back next week and we're going to dive headlong into James's discussion of the relationship between faith and works. We'll spend 2 weeks on that. But whatever James means, listen, whatever James means when he says Abraham is justified by works and not by faith alone, whatever he means by that, we need to at least admit today that he cannot mean that he thinks Abraham actually earned a right standing with God through obedience. He cannot mean that because that would directly contradict what he says right here. If you commit one violation of God's law, what does that make you? Guilty for all of it. The law, you see, is a unity. It hangs together. The law is a take it or leave it proposition. James and Paul are in perfect agreement here. We just quoted from Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 10, Paul says, everyone who relies on the works of the law is cursed. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide, present tense, abide and keep on abiding, who does not abide by all, A-L-L, things written in the book of the law and do them. How many do you have to abide in and do in order to be justified and righteous before God? All. Well, that's exactly what James says. If you're going to rest on your obedience to earn heaven, James says that is going to get you nothing but hell. It's going to get you judgment without mercy. Transgressors of the law. The sin of partiality is particularly heinous. It presumes to set us on God's judgment throne, as if we're the final judge and arbiter. It is a sin of pride, isn't it? Partiality can only happen if you and I are comparing ourselves to others, to one another. That's how partiality or discrimination or prejudice works. It only works if I compare myself to someone else that I think I'm better than them, right? Because it never works the other way. You're never going to compare yourself to someone that you know is a lot holier than you. Because that would put you in your place. So the way this sin works is we start comparing amongst ourselves. Well, at least I'm not as bad as sister so-and-so or brother X and X. Instead of doing what James has been telling us to do, keep the mirror of God's holy law in front of your face, and guess what happens? The ground levels. The ground levels. And partiality is banished. It cannot exist in the heart of someone who is rejoicing in the law that condemns me, but also points me to the law fulfiller, whose name is Jesus Christ. And that's where James moves to next. He says we need to so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law, period. Is that what your translation says? If it does, come see me. You've got a bad translation. The law of liberty. This is the second time James has called the law that brings freedom, the law of liberty. And this leads us to our fifth and final reason why the church must not play favorites. Church must not play favorites because it violates the very heart and soul of the gospel. It violates the very heart and soul of the good news that Jesus' righteousness is the only righteousness that perfectly satisfies holy God. This is, again, the second time James has called the law of liberty. That is a distinctly new covenant way of seeing and talking about the law. It is the law that brings freedom. How can that be? James is writing to Christians who know how that is. We know how the law is the law of liberty. Amen, brother or sister? If you don't know, listen, I'm about to tell you. But I assume you probably do know, if you're a Christian, how we can actually see the law which condemns us, because we're all guilty of violating not just one law, but innumerable laws of God. Can any of you tell me how many sins you've committed this week? Just this week? No! The gospel has this view of law that says, well, we're condemned. But it doesn't stop there. That's why it's gospel. Gospel means good news. It doesn't stop with law, period. It's the law of liberty. We as Christians know that the law is our law of liberty because Jesus fulfilled it for us. He obeyed perfectly in our place. And so now, because we're in Christ, His record of law keeping is stapled over top of our horrible record of law breaking. We of all people as Christians know we would never want God to judge us strictly on law. We want Him to judge us based on who Christ is and what He has done. He's fulfilled the law. We have come to know Jesus as the truth. And Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We're freed. We're free to love like Christ loved. We're free to live and be marked and defined as people under the royal law of liberty. Christ has freed us from the law's damnation. He's freed us from the law's domination. This is a new covenant view of law. James gives us bookends on this passage, and I love when biblical authors do that, because it makes it so easy to get the big point. The point I'm laboring right now is really the point. The church can't play favorites ultimately because it makes a mockery of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory alone. Significant, isn't it, that James begins this passage by saying, hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. Who gets glory for salvation? The Lord of glory, Jesus alone. He ends this passage by saying, Christian brother and sister, live, speak, and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And then a warning. For judgment will be without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Play favorites, brother and sister in Christ. To play favorites is to play with fire. Keep doing it. You will get burned. Let me ask you a question. He clearly is pointing to judgment day here. On that day, if you are truly saved, you truly hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If that's true of you, how will God judge you on that day? How has God judged you as a Christian? How has God forgiven you? Only half-heartedly? Partially? Oh, surely you know. You must know. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. On that day you'll have nothing but mercy. Your judgment will be all mercy. All mercy. Because justice for the Christian has already been meted out on Jesus as He hung on the cross. There's no more justice for you, Brother David. There's none left. Jesus drank it all. When you get this, how then can you live as an unmerciful person? James means for us to know to live with arrogant discrimination and prejudice and partiality is to mock the very gospel which you claim is saving your soul. The ones shown mercy, show mercy. Right? The forgiven, forgive. The loved, love. And we could go on. Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 18? Let's let Jesus have the final word on this matter. Matthew chapter 18. Because on that day, mercy will triumph over judgment for you, Christian brother or sister. You ought to make it your life's ambition to make sure you show mercy on this day and every day God gives you breath. Because on that day, mercy triumphs over judgment. Make it your life's goal to seek grace, to be merciful on this day. Matthew 18. Jesus has just been teaching on forgiveness in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? No doubt in Peter's mind that seems outrageous. That somebody would sin against you and offend you probably in the same way seven times. He's like, wow, that's as lavish as I can dream of, seven times. And Jesus, of course, 77 or 7 times 7, 70 times 7. Either way you translate it, Jesus is saying, no. You got to just keep forgiving. You don't get to be an unforgiver. And He goes on and says this, verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, that's like millions, by the way, in today's standard. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity or mercy for him, the master of that servant released him, and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. chump change, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you," the exact same words in the Greek and in English, but in the Greek, exact same words that this guy just said to his master. "Have patience with me and I will pay you." Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now here's the punchline. "So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." God help this church be a partiality-free zone. Because we get the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, may mercy triumph over judgment in our lives day after day after day, because that's what you have done for us in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our law fulfiller, for obeying in our place, dying the death that we deserve, rising again to justify that you are who you say you are. Lord God, forgive us, for we have all indeed committed at one time or another, we have committed the sin of partiality, we have committed heart murder, we have committed heart adultery, we are indeed condemned as transgressors of the law. I'm so thankful, so grateful. We can speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty, set free in Christ, so that mercy will triumph over judgment day after day after day in our lives. Father, if there's one here and just not true of them that mercy triumphs over judgment, I pray that they would in a moment of honesty confess themselves to be a phony. That they've deceived themselves in the matter of what it means to hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And that you might open their eyes and bring them to repentance for the first time. That they might genuinely walk away from all sins, not just the sin of partiality. They might renounce it all and cling only in faith to the Lord of glory, Jesus, the Messiah, Savior. Do this for the sake of their soul and for the ultimate glory of the one who is the only Lord of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here, and go ahead and stand to your feet, please. If you're here and you need